I'd like to tell you a parable. It's a parable of Millicent and Myra. And it's a rather long parable. It came to pass in the days of conflict and tension that unparented youth dwelt in a household. And the household did suffer invasion by conflict and tension. The forces did dominate the youth. Now the residents of the household were several in number, and youthful in age and female in sex, and they dwelt there with a woman known as the loving house mother. Her ways were gentle, and her heart was warm, and the heart of the loving house mother was heavy with the distress that did disrupt the home. The chief persons in the dispute were known as Millicent and Myra. From the time of their infancy, Millicent and Myra did both know this place as home. Millicent, however, was wont to rule. And she did seize chances to excel, and success was her steady companion. Without warrant, did she appoint herself unchallenged supervisor and superior to those whom loving house mother regarded as her sisters. And so in her rivalry, she did usurp the authority of loving house mother. Millicent did acts of boldness to occupy choice positions and to demand obedience from Myra and other sisters. When speech came forth, Millicent always spoke first and loudest and longest, so that Myra was reported not to possess even a tongue. And strong was the will and the position of Millicent, so that she did banish all sympathies from her heart toward those whose voice could not be heard above her own. And convincing herself that others did enjoy her speech and that they did indeed benefit from her superiority, she noticed not that the others of the household were being maimed. And Millicent did neither help nor share. Instead, she spoke firmly of a someday and a somewhere, that Myra and her kind would have their own position and their own share, but the current era she named Millicent's era. And on rare occasions, Millicent did condescend to talk to Myra. She gave wise advice with proud tones, but gaining wisdom, Myra chose not to speak her mind for dread before the anger and power of Millicent. On other rare occasions, Millicent did applaud her own generosity and make presentations of gifts, but those generous gifts did amount to cast-offs. And dwelling in the privacy of her own thoughts, Myra did learn not to take responsibility, not to cause disturbance, not to claim a special place in the household for her very own. And Millicent did call this era peace, and Myra called it hell, and loving house mother named it heartbreak. Millicent did marvel, therefore, when the day of Myra's self-assertion did arrive, and in that day, Myra discovered that she need not remain forever the servant of one whose ways should have been the ways of a sister. Myra did astonish Millicent on that day by becoming rebellious and by refusing to follow orders. And the tears of loving house mother did flow, the words and the deeds which her daughters did inflict on one another. Myra's discovery of herself and her tongue did progress through several ages. In the era of pretense, Myra cooperated while in silence she sized up the situation, and she saw gestures of harshness and heard tones of threat. And though she appeared docile in her mind and heart, were schemes for a new day when she would become her own person in the eyes of Millicent and the sisters. And in the mind of Myra there was found no desire to damage Millicent, but in the heart of Myra were wounds that Millicent had inflicted unknowing and uncaring. So there came into the mind of Myra a scheme for demanding her share, and the share she did demand was to be but a partner with Millicent. But so entrenched was Millicent in her privileged position that she imagined that there was no room for Myra in it. And Myra's heart was divided in wanting her share and wanting not to destroy Millicent. But she did wonder how long her heart could contain her rage. Then Myra withdrew into herself choosing to be a part rather than to do battle or to do homage. And she constructed her own household within the larger household, choosing to build a way of her own from her own urges and drives, rather than compete with Millicent or to act in the style of Millicent. And there grew up within the household a rivalry containing health for no one. And on some days, the rivalry did threaten to become explosion, and on the other days, it sat in quiet hostility on all who dwelt there. In the heart of loving house mother, there was agony. And in the hearts of Millicent and Myra, there was confusion and turbulence. So conflict and tension did continue their reign. We might ask ourselves, who is Millicent? We might also want to ask ourselves, who is Myra? And who is the loving house mother? And I would guess that in each of our minds there's an image that we've kind of created. The world of conflict and turmoil is really present, not only in our homes and in our communities, but in the larger world. And we have a week of prayer for Christian unity. We do so as a helpful reminder to us that as Christians, we share in common in the body of Christ. And sometimes we forget that. We forget how together we are called by Christ. And we are made one despite the differences in our understanding theologically. We are made one despite the differences in our culture or our gender or our color or whatever it is that separates us. We are reminded in the lessons that were appointed for this day by the Committee for the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity that we are loved unconditionally by God. But we are loved unconditionally by God across the board or across the world. That unconditional love is the same for those of us who sit here this evening as it is for those who worship in South Africa, those who worship in Asia, and those who worship in Central America. We are called into action by that love, to be expressions of it to the world. And sometimes that's difficult. It's a very unique way of relating to the world, to do so through God's unconditional love. But we can do it because we know that we are always supported by that love. How do we do it? Well, we're not going to do it if we're Millicents. Those who won't listen to our sisters and brothers of other nations. Those who, as Christians, claim that the reason, and I've heard this, that the reason that there are hungry people and poor people in the world is that they haven't accepted Christ. Or that there are, that the reason that we dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki was to save the lives of millions of people. Or that being inclusive does not mean having to change language all of the time. And we can't do it if we're Myras. Those who choose to avoid challenging the Millicents by closing themselves off into groups within groups, saying that they don't want to participate in the struggle or maybe that they can't. I remember one time being in a home with a home of a black family at a time of a death in the community and being surprised, and this wasn't too long ago, maybe in the last 8 years, being surprised to hear that at least one person in that room believed that there were two heavens, one for black people and one for white. Or of hearing others say that I'm not responsible for the way things are because it was that way when I was born. And I won't or can't do anything about it. These kinds of statements continue to cause agony in the heart of the loving house mother. But we can do it. If we hear the words of the loving house mother expressed in Hosea, When the prophet wrote that I will not execute, well, God said that I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not. I have not come to destroy.
In this saying, I don't know where it comes from, but it goes like this.
Or the action that is written into John's Gospel, chapter 3, that God loved so much that God gave up a son that we might all believe how much God loves us. Or as Paul reminds us, that God showed his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are made right through Christ. And as we are made right through Christ, we are made to live in that righteousness, in that love, because we are saved from God's anger. God's love is unconditional. God's love is steadfast. God's love is forgiving. God's love is reconciling. It is renewing. Millicent need only to recognize how her strength can be used to lift up Myra, to share the wonder of the life that they could live together. Millicent needs only to seek forgiveness for her past so that she might be reconciled with her sister. Myra needs only to be recognize how her own new self-understanding has the power to forgive. And that in that power to forgive, that she too will be reconciled with her sister, and that together they can be about renewal of life together in that household. It is a focus of the prayer week for prayer for Christian unity that we might be about repenting, forgiving, and reconciling ourselves to each other through Christ, so that together in Christ we can be about renewing the world in which we live, renewing it in its efforts towards justice and equality. To share such an effort that was taken in 1965, it's recorded in a book by Charles German, the Response of the Church in Changing Japan. 20 years after the close of World War II, moderator Isamu Omura of the United Church of Christ in Japan boarded a plane at the Tokyo International Airport. He was headed for South Korea. He had a heavy burden. The burden was that as he, just prior to his departure, he had met with officials of his church and the National Council of Churches in Japan. And in going to Korea, it was sort of an attempt to draw those two churches together once again. But what he said was that he felt that at the bottom of the estrangement of the two nations was the fact that Japan had never adequately expressed its repentance and asked forgiveness for its acts of brutality and oppression during the war. And so on September 25th, he boarded a plane, or he was given a seat in the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the Republic of Korea. And for hours, 3 hours, they debated about whether or not to even give him a chance to speak. But they did, and this is what he said. On this occasion, I want first to speak directly of something which has long burdened my heart. For the many political and human sins and evils which for 36 years to the end of World War II were committed against you by the government and people of Japan under the Japanese occupation, the Japanese church deeply repents and from its heart apologizes, especially for sacrifice required of you through mistaken policies in the administration of education and religion. There is no possible excuse. On behalf of the people in my country, I beg your forgiveness. He spoke of the disintegration of the Japanese militarist state with the end of World War II and of Japan's resolve to join with Asian nations and to work peacefully for the well-being and glory of the people of Asia. He expressed the hope that ties with the Christian people of the Republic of Korea might be deepened and that the churches might share in the concern for Christian unity, finding a common basis for the exchange of ideas so that they might move ahead in common mission, saying, "May your church truly serve your nation and testify to the mighty acts of our Lord." When he finished speaking, he got a standing ovation. And what happened as a result of that meeting between Omura and the Church of Korea was that the churches began to work together. And Charles Germany concludes by saying this: "In direct efforts on behalf of world peace and reconciliation, we see again that the Japanese church shares in a national concern. It strives simply not to echo national voices and concepts of peace, but rather to direct upon the problems of peace and estrangement the light of Christ, who calls the church to share in his own ministry of reconciliation." This illustrates the possibility of reconciliation on the part of all Christians everywhere. And for those of us who believe that God truly loves us so much that he gave his only Son, that we all might have life in him, this possibility for reconciliation is ours as well. And it is that to which we are called, and it is that which is our mission as Christians here gathered in his name. Amen.
I wasn't sure whether I should share this, but I decided to because it just sort of compelled me to do that. And that is that every time I hear one of the incidences of Jesus exorcising a demon, I'm reminded of the Raid commercial. And I don't, you know, it's you've got all those little bugs that are just having this wonderful time. And they know that they've got all this, they can do all this stuff. And then all of a sudden, along comes this can of Raid, and they know that that's it. It's all over for them. Well, I don't connect that with the power of Jesus, but I always think of those little bugs, you know, as like the demons. That's sort of my sense of these little things that crawl all around and kind of try to confuse us and keep us listening for things that trying to discern, you know, what's good and what's bad and what's right and what's wrong. And I always think of demons like little bugs, I guess. But there is something to that. It's sort of the sense that when you personalize something that is evil, it does, at least for me, it helps me to kind of understand the difficulty that I have in trying to know how to recognize that it's there. You know, what is it that I'm hearing? What is it that's confusing me? What is it that's pulling at me? And to give it a personal image, such as little bugs or little people with pitchforks, or whatever it is, it helps me to have a sense of the activity that goes on sometimes within that causes the kind of struggle that doesn't enable me to recognize the voice of God when I hear it, or the word of God when I see it. It is a much more difficult issue than just simply thinking or imaging evil in that way. The truth is that evil is really very often quite subtle. So often it's so subtle that it is tied in with just simply how we want to view the world in which we live and how we want to see ourselves in the way in which we live within that world. And it's not always easy to see that we are listening to an authority other than God in the way in which we live and the way in which we view the world. It is interesting for me also to note that in Mark's gospel, it is always the demons who recognize immediately who Jesus is. Other people see him as having something special, but they don't name him as the demon does. What's the reason for that? Mark perhaps was more interested in keeping Jesus' identity a mystery until the final moment of his death. And if that's the case, then the way in which he laid out the gospel, the people wouldn't have recognized him until that moment. But for whatever reason, as you read the Gospel of Mark, there is always this kind of question about what is it about him that gives him that authority? And why is it that the demons see it and the others don't? It's almost as if Mark intended to confuse us. And he's done a good job. Because at the text study the other night, the question was asked, what does authority mean? How do we recognize it? How does it manifest itself? How do we trust it? There's an interesting article, or a series of articles in this week's Time magazine, on the discord in the Roman Catholic Church. And the discord is mainly over the authority of the Pope. On the one hand, the Pope, the article says, is very strong on issues of peace and justice, that he speaks continuously of the Church's responsibility to the poor and the oppressed. And on the other hand, refuses those who are religious in the Catholic Church or the Roman Church to participate in political office, to affect some of the changes that might make the lives of the poor and the oppressed better. He also claims that at the Eucharist there is a moment when there is no division and when there are no class struggles, that all come to the table the same, and yet, on the other hand, denies one gender the opportunity or the right to prepare and to serve that meal. There's a lot of inconsistency and a lot of ambiguity in the authority of that office. Leads me to ask the question that perhaps this inconsistency and this ambiguity exists because the creator of the church is often ambiguous or seemingly ambiguous and seemingly inconsistent in helping us understand what it means to be the church. Are there not some holes in the teaching of Scripture that leave us wondering what it is that we are to be and what it is that we ought to be about? For example, Moses, in the first lesson that we heard read tonight, instructs the people that there will be one who will come, a prophet who has promised, who will speak for God. And the people are called to listen to that one. But then he also says that there will be others who say that they are speaking for God, but he doesn't tell us how to determine which ones are speaking for God and which ones aren't. There's some mystery there. There are those who claim that Jesus was the prophet of whom Moses was speaking. And in the text that we have for today, it says that Jesus spoke with authority. People heard him, and they were amazed at the authority with which he taught. But it doesn't tell us what he was teaching. And then it says that this man came into the synagogue who had a demon. And the demon named Jesus with the hope, which is sort of an old understanding that if you name the person, your adversary, you have control over that person. But it didn't work. Instead, Jesus called out the demon, showed that he had power over evil. And the people said, this is a new teaching. He has authority. His authority was enacted in his ability to call out the demon. But what is the teaching? What is it that we learn from that example? For those who want to live by Jesus' authority, the text is not very helpful, it seems to me, in understanding just how it is that we're going to recognize what that authority is. How is it different from any other authority? What is it that Jesus brings in his teaching that helps us to know who he is. There is still a mystery. There is still some ambiguity and still some inconsistency, I think. What we do have, however, is sort of a radicalness about Jesus. A radicalness in the way in which he taught and the way in which he acted and lived. He was different from the other authorities of his day. He was so different that he allowed them to arrest him and to try him and to crucify him by their authority. And yet, turned it around and surprised them by saying that authority wasn't strong enough to keep him where they had put him. Not everyone acknowledged this. Not everyone acknowledged that he returned, that he was once again present in their midst. But for those who did, there was a considerable change in the way in which they experienced life, in the way in which they experienced their relationship to God and their relationship to each other. They came to understand his authority as different from anything they had ever experienced before. There was no longer for them a need to have power over, but it became a power within and a power with. It was a shared authority. It was the kind of authority that worked and needed trust in relationships. It was an authority based on love. And here, in the third lesson, or the second lesson, Paul gives us a clue as to how that works. A life in Jesus is a life lived in relationship to all of the creation. There is a sense of being free from having to be and from having to do in order to be free to want to be and to want to do. And he uses the example of the meat that is eaten, that has been served to idols or offered to idols as sacrifice. There were some people who still thought that the idols had some kind of power or authority. And for them to eat that meat that had been offered to those idols would make them feel extremely guilty and remorseful, as if they had failed in their newfound understanding of relationship to God. There were others who were at a point of saying, the idols don't mean anything, so if I eat the meat, it really doesn't matter. And what Paul was trying to get them to understand is that that's fine, that's probably where we should all be, but there are some people who are not there yet. Consider them in what you do so that you don't create for them this awful situation where they feel very badly that they have fallen away or slid down. Take care of the new ones is essentially what Paul is saying. That is the way we understand how it is to love another as God loves us. In our experience, it isn't the meat that's offered to idols that is the problem. But it can be other things. It can be things that we get so hung up on that we lose sight of what is really important. And we also need to be reminded that not all people are at the same level of understanding. I remember once when I was in college, a required religion course, there was this professor who talked about Mary and Joseph, and that Jesus was probably Joseph's son. That was a new learning for me. I mean, it wasn't so much a learning, but it was a new statement, and I was bothered by that. I thought that he was wrong. So I went to see him, and I said, what were you saying? You know, tell me about, you know, Mary wasn't a virgin, as we understood virgin to be in those days. And he said, well, he said, we don't know one way or the other. But he said, would it make a difference to you in how you experience Jesus Christ, how you understand who he is, if Joseph was his natural father. And I had to sit there and I thought, well, no, I guess not. Many years later, I was sharing this with a woman who was a Catholic nun. And as we talked about it, her response was, yes, it would. Because her whole life had been given in honor of Mary. And to have it turned around for her would have meant, at that point in her life, to her that she had lived her life in vain. And for me to insist or to say that she had to take it a step farther would not have been a responsible act. She needs to be there, or she needed to be there in her faith at that particular point. To me, the question is always to ask, what is ultimately that which is important? What is essential to having faith and to living in faith? In his book, Epistles Now, Leslie Brandt has paraphrased this section of Paul, and I would just like to share that with you. I suppose that all of us tend to tuck God into the little boxes of our own personal experience and notions. Then when someone claims to find God outside of our castle in the sand, it frightens us and threatens to undermine our faith. We sometimes react to this by hoisting our flags and shouting our slogans, hoping that we can drown out our adversary if we can't convert that one to our way of thinking. Sometimes I like to play the part of the adversary or the devil's advocate just to break boxes. My purpose, or so I tell myself, is to set people free from half-truths and compel them to risk seeking the truth. The consequence, unfortunately, may be that some of my weaker sisters and brothers, novices in the faith, may be sorely hurt, my relationship to them severely impaired. On the other hand, it is my responsibility and joy to proclaim that glorious freedom that is an integral part of the Christian life. We are free to marry or not to marry, to eat and drink, to laugh and cry, to work and play. We are free from the do's and don'ts that become the religion of so many people. We are no longer irrevocably bound to the law. Our salvation is a gift of God's grace and is not dependent upon conformity to the traditions of the past or the rules and restrictions set up by humankind, whatever there may be their claim to divine insight. There is, nonetheless, a limit to our freedom. It is revealed in that ancient absolute or principle spelled out by our God in the command to love God with our whole beings and our fellow persons as ourselves. The single limit to our freedom is imposed by our Lord's injunction to love one another. It means that, insofar as such is possible, I must be all things to all people, that I become a servant of sorts to my neighbor. Thus freedom becomes for me the enslavement of love to God and to humankind, to preach the gospel of God's saving love, and to demonstrate it in my interpersonal relationships. So it is that in our love for our fellow persons, we are free and yet bound to tolerate their insights or lack of insight. Even though they appear naive to us, without becoming bound by such insights and convictions, and together we seek to mature our faith and realize the freedom that is ours in Christ. It is this, along with our own ever-present self-centered desires, that puts struggle and conflict into the Christian life. But it is all worthwhile. There is a reward for those who keep the faith. It is not some sentimental, harp-playing, cloud-hopping nonsense. It is eternal reality, the answer to our deepest needs and longings, and the guaranteed result of faithful struggle in the Christian conflict. Amen. Sometimes I just opt not to spend a great deal of time at a service like this, preaching. Rather, I would just like to reflect, to just share how I see the text reflecting on what it is that we ought to be about during our Lenten journey. The lessons, it seems to me, remind us of God's unfailing love, and they remind us of the promise that God remains faithful and will always remain faithful, no matter what. In Joel, we are reminded of how God is gracious and merciful, how God is slow to anger, how God abounds in steadfast love. The people of God were being called to repentance. And they were being called, which is in essence to just turn from their self-destructive ways and to turn again to God. And they could do so knowing that God was a forgiving God, a merciful God, a loving God. True repentance for them did not call for any kind of dramatic action like rending their garments or tearing their clothes, which was a sign of public repentance. Rather, what Joel the prophet said was, rend your hearts, which is in essence saying to let go of the will, to let go of that strong mind, and to let God be the center and the source of their life. Paul reminds us of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And is saying, don't let it be for nothing. Now is the time to let go of the will and turn again to the one who has offered you salvation through Jesus Christ. And Matthew says, where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. Where our focus of life is, that is where we center ourselves, and that is where God will be. God remains faithful in the covenant that God has made with us and with all people. We are being called in Lent to sort of live out a response to that promise. We are being called to be faithful to that promise. And to do so is to recognize in ourselves the motivation. What is it that motivates us to respond to God's love and to God's promise of mercy and forgiveness? Dr. William Horton writes, when the meaning of God's love begins to come home to us, only then shall we begin to rend our heart and not our garments. We shall serve God in secret because the only reward that we seek is the parent-child relationship into which God has called us. Lent, as a time of discipline, is not something that can be imposed on us. If we experience it as something that we must do, then we will be like those who stand in public displaying their piety. It's a sense almost of it doesn't mean anything, but at least I'll act it out. But if we experience it as something that we want to do because we are ready for a change in our lives and in our relationship to God, then it can be a wonderful time. It is a time for renewal. It is a time for spiritual growth. It is a time to be strengthened by the gift of our baptism. Lent can be, as I guess I read this once before, but Lent can be for us the holy springtime of our souls, the time in which we are prepared, the time in which we are planted, and the time in which we grow. Amen. The Old Testament lesson, always when it reflects the history of God's promise to the people and the persons that he chose, I'm always amazed at the people that God chose. I mean, why would God choose a man like Jacob? Jacob had just deceived his father, cheated his brother out of his birthright, and now was running or fear of his life. And God comes to this man in a dream, and he doesn't say anything to him about what he's done, but says instead, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you forever wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you." It's a strange kind of choice, don't you think? Strange of God to choose Jacob. And you know, there's really no record that Jacob was any different after this experience. I mean, he did get himself into other episodes where one would question his responsibleness and his response to God. But God's choices always seem a little strange. I mean, he chose David, who did some things that most of us wouldn't do. Jonah, who didn't want to do what God wanted Jonah to do. Mary Magdalene. Esther, the woman at the well. Peter. Peter was always doing the wrong thing. The list is endless. But it is so endless that it also includes us, you and me. It's just as strange, I think, that God should choose us. We live pretty much in our own self-interest, don't you think? I was thinking about this and the lights went out. And I was sitting there saying, you know how frustrated we are here at Holden? How dependent we are on water, and it's letting us down? And how luxurious it is to even think that we can have electricity? And yet, how frustrated we are, and how sometimes angry we get, and how judgmental we get of each other if somebody's using more than we are. How strange of God to choose us. You know, we get caught in this web of living as if we're the only ones who matter, even to the point of wanting to be assured that God's love and salvation is for me. And we want to know that we will be rewarded for our faithfulness, for our goodness. We want to know that it is our birthright, this business of salvation. When we devise ways of doing good things to assure ourselves of that, we're really in the same predicament, in the same kind of position that Jacob was in. Yet, God chooses us. Paul writes, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." The ones of whom Paul is writing isn't them. It's us. At text study on Friday, I did something with a gospel text. I asked that those who were present, we read it the way it was written, and then I reread it, changing the word men and man to woman, and he and him to her and she. And I did it not simply to make the lesson inclusive, because there is a better way, I think, to do that, but more specifically to help us look and to provide a way to particularize it, to personalize the words of Jesus. And I did that for a special reason. The lesson, as we heard it read, we understand that Jesus has told his disciples that he is the suffering servant, that he has been called to die, to suffer and to die, and then again to rise again in 3 days. And they didn't want to hear that. They did not want a suffering servant, they wanted a conquering hero. Jesus rebuked Peter when he said that. And then he said to everyone who was present, anyone who follows me must also consider their life to be the same as that which I am facing. All must be willing to give up their life, to carry the cross. Well, as a woman, you know, it was very difficult for me to imagine myself carrying the cross. And even more difficult for me to imagine myself on that cross. To particularize this or to personalize it for each of us maybe gives us the opportunity to experience what it is that Jesus is calling us to. It's not difficult for me to image women or children or the aged or the oppressed being abused or battered or beaten. That's not a difficult thing to imagine. It happens all the time. It's not difficult for me to image women or children or the aged or the oppressed being abused or battered or beaten. That's not a difficult thing to imagine. It happens all the time. But to believe that Jesus actually was calling me and calling each of you to do that as a choice for a response to God's love, not because somebody else has power over us, but because we've been chosen. That was really a new way of looking at that whole text for me. That God wants me, and that God considers me of value to be a follower, much less one who would be asked to be given the privilege of working for God in such a way that I might have to suffer, that I might have to die for that privilege. That was a revelation. Whoever would have believed that God would choose me for that? Then I had a little fun with trying to do this imaging too. I was thinking, as this happened a few years ago, this didn't just happen for, but it was when I was kind of really struggling with this whole thing, and I was trying to imagine again myself carrying the cross, and then thinking, some man will come along, you know, and say, oh, that's too heavy, I'll take it for you. No, you know, I mean, it's that sense of, well, I have a choice, I don't have to do that, right? Jesus had that choice too. And he said, no, I have to do it myself. And Jesus is telling me, I don't have that choice either. Really. To envision a woman or a child on the cross by choice, or not by choice, but because of being chosen, it is a strong image. And for me, and hopefully for each of us, as we do that for ourselves, it is liberating. It is freeing. It is challenging. For the truth of the matter is that for each of us gathered here, whether we are female or male, whether we are children or grown-ups, whether we're old or young,
grown-ups. Healthy or not, this is the way to which each of us has been called in response to what has been done for us in Jesus Christ. For what does it profit one to gain the whole world and to forfeit one's life? For what can we give in return for our lives? We are called to complete trust that God, as God has chosen us, that God has given us life, that God has forgiven and reconciled us into a relationship once again through Jesus Christ, that God will also keep the promise, that God will remain with us always. And in that promise, we are freed to respond with our lives. Somebody brought in the newspaper clipping of the people who were standing by the train. And Karen Strickland, whom I do not know, was very evident on this picture. And many of you know her. But what struck me was that no matter how well planned that demonstration was, she was still willing to face the possibility that there might be a computer error, there might be an engineer error, but she would die. It's a powerful kind of statement. There's also danger in particularizing or personalizing this too much, that we can become almost self-justifying, you know, in our willingness to die and become rather self-righteous. The important part of particularizing it is simply to remember and to look at the fact that God has chosen us, an event that is affirmed in our baptism, and that's so amazing. I just find it so amazing. God would choose us. It doesn't make any sense. To be loved that deeply, to be loved that completely, is so incredible. And the difficult part we have is to believe it and to trust it, to become what we would never recognize ourselves as being because of it. Robert Harold says, it is too bad that in dying we are taught how to live. To face the inevitability of our own death is to look at life with a freshness. We can take nothing from this world. It all gets left behind. So knowing that, what are we going to be about in our living as God's chosen people? Will it be to take care of God's earth and God's people? Will what we do in our response to God's love be that which makes it possible for all the earth to live in peace? Are we willing to let God put our lives on the line for the poor and the oppressed and the hungry? The ones who suffer not because of faithfulness, but because of our unfaithfulness. Do we dare to follow Jesus? Do we have a choice in light of what God has done for us? This is Lent. This is the time for us to spend contemplating that, reflecting on it, experiencing being chosen and what that means. Maybe we can continue to reflect on that as we journey towards Good Friday and on into Easter. Amen. I found a matchbook cover. I was going to bring it, but I couldn't find it. But I did write down what it said, and it said this. It's a great offer. Join the Church of Monday Night Football.
make the conversion. Your membership includes a one-year, no-cut contract, an official 1984 Monday night schedule, an official scroll with six commandments plus one commandment after, a divine decal, a bumper sticker, an official newsletter with a list of Monday night locations nationwide, a coaster, or, now if you have to look on the inside to see this, or you could become a deacon and receive your membership plus the official four-color church t-shirt. Now it costs $7 for membership in the Church of Monday Night Football, or $14 if you want to be a deacon and have a four-color t-shirt. It's an exciting offer. When I read it, I thought, you know, really, it doesn't take much for somebody to try to come up with an idea to make a profit. I found myself getting a little upset that it could turn something that means everything to my life into something crazy like the Church of Monday Night Football. And yet, there was a part of me that said, there are more people who are committed to the Church of Monday Night Football than the Church of Jesus Christ. So I started trying to imagine what a matchbook cover would look like for the Church of Jesus Christ. It would say, join the body of Christ. Your membership will include a lifetime, no-cut covenant, along with all kinds of opportunity. You will have an opportunity to see with new eyes, to hear with new ears, and to love with a new heart. You will receive your own special gift and an opportunity to share that gift with others. But the most important opportunity of all is that you will be part of an exciting adventure, an exciting opportunity to participate in changing the world, to make it whole and to make it unified in the intent of its creator. And what is the cost? There is none. It's free. And it's an offer that never expires. Can you imagine putting that in supermarkets and little matchbook covers? I can't. And there are times when I wonder if, you know, if God hasn't wanted to change the offer, you know, just to withdraw it or to at least let it run out, or even put some limits on it because of all of the abuse that has been given back to God with that offer, that free gift of life, a no-cut contract or covenant. But you know, the offer remains the same. We heard it tonight again in the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The promise that all who believe will live forever. Also that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, even though there's every reason for God to have done that. God sent his son into the world to save it. We're a little more than halfway into our Lenten journey. It's a journey toward the cross. And in all of our texts tonight, we are reminded that the cross is a sign of God's desire to save the world, not to condemn it. As we continue to focus ourselves in Lent on how we might be changed by that event of the cross, we need also to be reminded that in our repentance, in this changing that goes on within us, all of that is based on a belief in God's grace. We need to believe in God's power to love and to forgive if we're going to be sincere in our repentance. There's another important aspect of this focus, however, in the text that we have heard for tonight, and that is that salvation is something that is immediate. It is now. It is present. It is not something that you have to wait for. The matchbook cover for the Church of Monday Night Football says this offer is immediate, but it takes 2 or 3 weeks for delivery. With God, it is now. To quote Elizabeth Fiorenza, God's revelation in Jesus Christ is not a private religious event. It is not something that happens only to the individual soul, but something which happens before and for the whole world for the sake of the salvation of the cosmos. So not only is the salvation, is that promise immediate, but it is for the whole of the creation. It is not simply for me. It is for everything. The belief that we have that Jesus died for me so that when I die, I will go to heaven is really too narrow. It's too self-centered. It is too much like believing that God created the earth for me so that I could do with it whatever I wanted. Both of those statements are partly true. God did love me enough for Jesus to die for me, but not apart from you or from all of God's people. God did create the earth so that I might live joyfully and fulfilled upon it, but not at the expense of others, nor at the expense of the earth itself. Chief Seattle said in his address to those who would buy the land that he's claimed he didn't own, said, "I'm a savage and do not understand any other way. I have seen 1,000 rotting buffaloes on the prairie left by the white man who shot them from a passing train. I'm a savage, and I do not understand how the smoking iron horse can be more important than the buffalo that we kill only to stay alive. What is man without the beasts? If all the beasts were gone, men would die from a great loneliness of spirit. For whatever happens to the beast soon happens to man. All things are connected. This we know. The earth does not belong to anyone. Everyone belongs to the earth. This we know. All things are connected like the blood which unites one family. All things are connected. All things are connected." And we need to remember in God's act through Jesus Christ that is a connection for all of creation, not just something that is meant for my own personal salvation. Dorothy Zola writes also of this connectedness in relationship to the Creator Lord or Creator God. And she does so by using James Weldon Johnson's poem on creation, especially the statement where he has God coming out and looking at this vast cosmos nothingness and says, "I'm lonely, I'll make me a world." And she says that God created out of a sense of wanting a relationship, and that relatedness is inseparable from this God who is able to experience loneliness. Love needs the presence of another being. The concept of creation is rendered meaningless if it is not out of love that God created the world. God intends that the world, that all of creation, will live in relatedness with each other and with God, but that intention has broken down. There's a great division among the people of this creation. There is great erosion within the earth. And there's the great potential to bring it all to a screeching halt,
to a total disastrous event unless those who believe and trust in God's endless, forgiving, loving power to change that direction. The path of the world is on is one which will end in a disastrous kind of way. We need to get beyond our preoccupation about what is going to happen to me when I die. We need to begin to trust in life now. We need to see ourselves as participants in God's ongoing creation and to trust that salvation is that which is being restored in relationship now. Or as one person in a text study called salvation, that which is health, that which is wholeness. That's perhaps one of the better definitions of salvation that I'd heard in a long time. All of the lessons point to this ongoingness of God's goodness, of God's graciousness, of God's yes to creation being restored. In Numbers, we have the unhappy people, those who were wandering in the desert. They had forgotten why they were there. They had forgotten the God who had freed them. They had forgotten how they got their freedom. They were ones who couldn't recognize within themselves their own creative power to do something with the life of freedom that they've been given. A life that would reflect not only their freedom, but the one who gave them their freedom. And they forgot until they were faced with death. And then they said, "We've sinned. Moses, please plead for us." And Moses did. And God provided for them a way to health, a way to wholeness with a bronze serpent. All they had to do was to look at that, and they would be restored. Jesus reminds the people of that incident with the snake, and he connects it to the gift of the Son. And he says that the action of the Son dying on the cross is the same as for those looking at that serpent on the pole. That all we have to do is to believe, and we will be made whole once again. And what does Ephesians tell us of this event? What does it say about God's gift of the Son and the cross? What is the means by which all who would believe are enabled to live life anew? Those who believe are to become visible signs of God's intent to restore creation. They are the ones who are now the serpent on the pole. They are now the ones who are the focus of the cross. And what is it that they are to bring to the world? A new vision, a new hope. They are empowered in a restored relationship with God in such a way that they can devote themselves to good deeds, for that is which they were designed. Nothing in any of the passages alludes to acquiring of wealth or power or health. Nothing in any of these passages implies that those who believe or give assent to God's act of love have deserved that empowerment. All it says is that we're designed to do good deeds, to live in a grateful response to the designer. There is no other reason for our life and for the gift of life. There is no other reason that we need to consider that Jesus died for us than that we are to respond out of love, in the same love that was given to us. Our lives are a gift. The earth is a gift. Our connectedness to each other is a gift. And in that gift, the giver remains. The giver is always present. The giver is always a part of the gift. How are we then to respond? We might respond in this saying, I don't know where it comes from, but it goes like this. If I love thee for the sake of heaven, do not give it to me. If I love thee for the fear of hell, send me there. If I love thee for the sake of your presence, grant it to me. If our love for God is real, it is not for what we might receive, but for what we have already
received. Amen.
We did have a journey, and we did say the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." They probably wouldn't be the words that we would choose to say what it is that we want to say. It wouldn't be the words in our script. There's one difficulty of this day is that we know how it turns out. We know how it will end, and we know how it begins again. And we know that the journey that we just had was simply a remembrance or a ritual of remembrance of an event that took place several thousand years ago. Yet, was it? Is our wish for a strong Savior any different today than it was then? Is it not our wish for that there would be someone or some way to turn over the madness that inflicts our world? Isn't that just as strong as it was on that first Palm Sunday? Wouldn't we rejoice if some person would come along and tell us that she or he had a way to turn our need for weapons madness around, had a way to make it possible for the poor and the oppressed to be whole once again? And even how we, you and I, could live in harmony and mutuality with each other and the earth. It's a really powerful thought. We too would line up, I think, only we wouldn't raise palm branches because they're not our style, but we'd raise hankies or we'd throw confetti. And we would join in that march, especially if we could believe that it wasn't going to cost us anything. Perhaps for us, this day is as necessary as it was originally, because it reminds us that despite what we know, despite what we have become in Christ, we still remain in a position of wishing for a painless way to turn the world and life around. We still yearn for a mighty Savior who will do it for us and do it quickly. When we know that to do so really was and remains costly and painful. The question was asked at text study, why was Jesus such a threat? Why does goodness have to die? And I think the answer comes back because there wasn't a vision that what Jesus offered in goodness and love was not simply a possibility, but it was a reality. And it was a reality for everyone to share. And I think that's where the problem was, because not everyone wanted to share it, wanted to keep it for themselves. Which simply means for us that what exists in him exists in all people. For we were created that way, but it's not enough for us either, apparently. What is it about Jesus that threatens us? What is it about goodness that makes us feel uncomfortable? What is our vision? What is it that we want? And as we struggle with those questions, we probably need to ask ourselves, is what we want for ourselves what we also want for others? Is what we want something that we want for people that we don't even know? And are we willing to let go of our way of life so that it can happen for all people? That is the irony, I think, of Palm Sunday. We often aren't any more sure of what liberation and freedom for all people will mean for us. We aren't any more sure than all the generations that came before us. And so we too need to do this every year. We too need to continue the journey to hear the story again and again until it becomes our story. And the goodness no longer dies but lives in us, in others, and in the earth, as God intended it to do. How might we understand it? The event of Easter was one which was intended to free people, was to free them from lives of being trapped in fear of life and death and purpose. It was to free those who had no power so that they might come to experience power. It was to free those who knew that there could be more to life, who knew that there could be more to life, to really believe that there is more to life. The event was for everyone, but generally, it only happened for those who felt the most depressed. When you see the event in the light of the ones who did experience it, then it becomes possible to see how it did transform the world. For in that, there is an option where there was none before. Easter gives us an option. It is an option that says it is possible to live in the world without being of it. It is possible to live in the world without being caught up in a bondage to its evil self-centeredness. For those who want that option of life, the Easter event makes all the difference in the world. The small band of people, those who were first to hear it, were hidden away in a room. They were crushed, they were frightened, they were scared because they had believed in a different kind of transforming power, and it had died right in front of their eyes. And now they didn't know exactly what to do. And there he was, once again in their midst. And he spoke to them about the mission that he had talked with them many times in the past. And he breathed on them, and it was a breath of new life. It was a breath of empowerment unknown to them before, but it was a power that they would need. They would need to be what he had taught them to be. And in that amount of time, they were transformed. They were enabled to do for others what was done for them in him. The transformation included a blessing of peace, which we might be able to understand, I think, as sort of a sense that inner strength, inner quiet, inner knowledge that no matter what the forces of evil do, they cannot touch that deep, intimate relationship that is there for those who believe in Jesus as the risen Christ. That small band did eventually move out of that room. They moved out of that circle and they began to live in the power that they had received. And they did so that others might hear, and others did. It was possible for them to heal the lame and to bring sight to the blind. It was possible for them to forgive sin. And it was possible for this uneducated group of workers to be able to proclaim the good news to large crowds of people as if they'd been doing it all of their lives. And that small band grew into community. And that community grew into other communities. And always there was that one thing that held them together, was the peace that had been given to them, that inner, deep sense of intimacy, which enabled the power of love to live in them and to guide them and to keep them strong, to keep them hopeful, and to share their love with others. It is not that the Easter event didn't change the world that we ought to be concerned about. It is that the Easter event changes how one can live in the world without being overcome by it. In 1 John, this is a letter that was written in response to a community of faith which was beginning to be challenged by some new thoughts about who Jesus was. There were those who were questioning and challenging Jesus as the Christ, who were saying that Jesus was not truly human, that Jesus could not have died if Jesus was God. The writer of 1 John tells the readers and strongly reminds them that God did indeed die, or that God did indeed become human in Jesus the Christ, that Jesus was fully human and that his death was real, and unless one believes the whole dimension of that life, one is in danger of being eluded into a false truth. It is in community that one begins to truly understand the incarnation as it is lived out among an Easter people. The early community had an opportunity to witness the resurrection firsthand as Jesus appeared to them. They were enabled to touch him, and they were enabled in one account to eat with him. And that these same people then were empowered in that experience to go out to others and to present that Christ to others in themselves. They did that through acts of love and sharing in the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. In these acts, we today continue to experience the presence of the incarnate Christ. The incarnate Christ who is embodied in us and in the sacraments that we share. It is in our acts of loving and forgiving one another in Christ's name that he becomes visible to others and to us. We struggle, I think, though. We struggle with the calling that we share. We wonder as we look at the world in which we live whether it really makes a difference, whether whatever has happened for us is going to have an effect on other people's lives. It is difficult sometimes to even trust that there is a loving and gracious God who continues to draw us into relationship with each other. It is difficult at times to see and experience God's love being carried out within a community of faith. Yet it is in these communities that we are to focus on the command to follow Jesus. Only those that believe that Jesus is the Son of God can overcome the world, the writer of 1 John tells us. We know it is in baptism that we are brought into relationship with God. We know that it is in sharing of the Eucharist that we continue to remain in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But it is in faith alone that we are raised to new life. It is in faith alone that we are raised to new awareness and to new behavior. 1 John does not separate action from faith. Action follows faith. But faith seems to imply a sense of obedience. And that's where we get hung up on that word. We get hung up on the word obey and command. We get hung up on the word to be a child. We know how to command children. We know how to make them obey us. And in that sense, there's a real fear attached to those words. Maybe we should stop trying to be so good. A little dangerous. Maybe we should stop trying so that we don't feel so guilty when it doesn't work. We just simply don't understand how it works. Rather, maybe we should stop trying and just let it happen. Maybe it would be good for us to stop listening with our ears, especially the ears of delinquent children, and begin to listen as people who have experienced it. People who have experienced love and compassion from others. Maybe we need to get in touch with those times when we were hurting and a stranger's eyes or touch healed us. Maybe we need to remember all of the times in our lives when we were needy and someone answered our need. Remembering those times, how can we then experience any differently the words of 1 John that call us to remember the supreme act of Jesus the Christ? It is in remembering that we are moved to act in love. It is not the obedience of a fearful child, but the willingness of one who knows what it is to be loved. Those who return from visits to Central America, and we've heard this several times, this in our winter community, about the faith-filled lives of people who are tired, who are oppressed, who are hungry, who are scared. But they are so, people who speak of loving their oppressors, people who are grounded in a love of God that is manifested in how they live with each other in a way that none of us could perhaps comprehend. How is it possible? These are people who gather in small groups to study and to pray together despite the harassment that they receive because of it. And they are overcoming the world by doing that. They are changing the world. How is that happening? It happens simply because their faith will not let them be in despair. It was interesting for me to read Dorothy Zola's book, in which she defines sin as despair and estrangement rather than disobedience. There are people who will not allow others to make them live lives of despair. That is what it means to be faithful. That is what it means to not be overcome by the forces of evil, the forces that would lure us away from believing that Jesus was not the Christ, that God could not have been able to become human and to die. Jesus did die. He died painfully, he died alone, and he died in the sight of those who feared him the most, and they thought it was over. But he didn't die forever. He was resurrected, and in his resurrection, we too have been resurrected. We are transformed again and again as we remember his act of love and as we experience it in our daily lives with each other. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia.